thank you all for coming this afternoon, and especially for taking the challenge of talking about or listening to a difficult subject, that of moral struggles in healthcare missions. My name's Jim, and we're going to be talking about a subject that is weighty, and so I'm hopeful that we'll be spiritually sensitive in this, and I hope not to tread on tender places, but we'll go into some difficult stories during our discussion today. And so let's invite the Lord's Spirit to pervade in this place. Shall we do that? Lord God, we thank you for your loving kindness for us and for your wonderful word, for the things that you've done to demonstrate your love for us. And we thank you that you show us the way through difficult places. That we go to difficult places, but you show us the way and you're with us every step. And so as we talk about these things today, Lord, we ask that you would be here. I ask that you would pervade in this space. May the evil one be far from here. I ask that you would be with our hearts and minds and souls as we talk about the things that we simply will encounter that are difficult on the field. Please be with us. We love you. Amen. So I work with an organization called MedSend that works with like 50 different mission sending organizations, missionaries from around the world. And my part of it is with the Longevity Project, working specifically with people where they are struggling and where they're succeeding in these struggles. And one of the areas that in which there's so much struggle is in the area of moral injury, of moral struggle, these sorts of things. It encompasses many of those important struggles. The thing is, moral injury is a relatively recently described term, but it describes an ancient idea, a biblical idea. But it's dangerous. It's a minefield of moral injury out there. So we need to have a map through the minefield. It turns out that we, as believers, have the best map through the minefield. But we need to understand what that is and how it is that God's provided that. We Christians have the best mind detectors, the best diffusers. But you know, this is a subject, moral injury, that is very important to me. It's an important part of my story. I was in the Navy for 25 years. I'm an emergency physician. And I deployed twice with the Marines to the war in Afghanistan. The second time during the surge, the busiest time of the war, to the busiest location. We took care of so many people who were burned up, blown up, shot up. Men, women, children, Americans, Afghans, people from the UK, allies and enemy. And it was brutal, emotionally, spiritually. Clinically, we were so successful. If someone showed up with a pulse, 98% of the time they left with a pulse. It was incredible, even with the most horrific battlefield injuries. So there was a lot of gratification in that, but boy, were we getting beat up emotionally, spiritually. It was really extremely difficult. I left that place a different person, as my wife would tell you. And so as I tried to understand it and read about it, I realized that there had been a recently described term while we were out there, which was moral injury. It had been used to describe the experience of the soldiers who had gone out as defenders to defend in an honorable way, but then they found themselves looking someone in the eyes and killing them. Or being involved in a friendly fire incident, or losing control maybe, or being part of an inadvertent atrocity or an active atrocity, and they had great burden and injury from that. But as I heard the description of the real meaning of it, I recognized it in us, in the medics. We hadn't deliberately caused problems, but we had, had been party to these sorts of things. I recognized it in us. I started learning as much as I could about it to identify it, talked about things through the military, and boy, were they interested in hearing about it. I wound up giving talks in the Pentagon on this subject on a number of occasions. Then I retired and became a medical missionary. Yay! And went to Chagoria, Kenya, where we dove in to help start work there, and I found the same thing. Lots of moral injury in myself and in others. And in those days, we could identify it, but we didn't know what to do about it. And so as moral injury does, it accumulated, gradually built up. And I started having some difficulties. And there came a time when there was a very sharp disagreement among the medical staff about something we should do. It was an important event. And that was really going to affect lives. And I felt that what a lot of people wanted to do was simply immoral. I would have no part of it. And so I started shoving my way into doing what I thought was right, raising my own money, buying my own equipment, doing these sorts of things. And I became angrier and angrier. And finally, one day, my wonderful wife, Martha, said, "Honey, you're angry and you haven't even gone down to the hospital yet." And I realized that she was right and something was wrong with me. And we left the field and went to a wonderful place called Alongside. We spent a month there. And I learned a lot from those people, including Dr. Schaefer, whose name appeared on the title slide, about not only how to identify moral injury, but what to do about it in biblical principles. And so that's what I'd like to share with you today, are the things that we've learned from missionaries on the field who have experienced moral injury and have learned what to do about it, so that when you encounter it, as you inevitably will, you will know what to do according to the Lord's plan. So, what does moral injury mean? Shall we talk about that? There are many valid definitions of it. My favorite is this one. Moral injury happens when someone commits an act, is party to an act, or fails to prevent an act that violates one's deeply held moral values. It's closely related to guilt and to shame. So when you commit or party to or fail to prevent an act that violates your deeply held moral values. Betrayal can also be a part of it, an important part, in which either I have betrayed someone's trust and I feel terrible about that, or someone in a position of trust has betrayed me. And that may sound backwards, but the whole idea with moral injury is that we all have an idea in our minds, our framework about the morality of the universe. What can I trust? What's good and bad? How does all this work? And then some event happens that fractures our understanding of what is really good and what's bad. And maybe someone with moral injury might ask, am I who I thought I was that I could do something like this? Can I trust a friend? Can I even trust God, who I thought was in charge of all of these things? Moral injury is different from post-traumatic stress disorder. With PTSD, the predominant emotion is fear. With moral injury, the predominant emotions are shame and guilt. PTSD tends to follow a life-threatening event. You think, you know, that you may lose your life and fear becomes predominant. Something has been done to you. In moral injury, it's more that you have done something. So there's more of a moral component to it rather than just a reactive emotion. A couple of examples. And in these, I'm going to tell some stories with this. These are all true stories. I've tried to anonymize them as much as possible, take some details out, maybe even add a few in or combine some. But these are all true stories. Sorry. An obstetrician, when she was in residency, actively campaigned against abortion. She was an anti-abortion activist. But when she went to the mission field, she went to a location where if a young woman was found to be pregnant out of wedlock, she would be killed for the family's honor. Happened all the time. And there was simply no way where she was to get, you know, the young lady out of there if that happened. And one day she was in clinic. And a young lady came to her and she was pregnant and she wasn't married. And the obstetrician realized that if she did what this young lady was asking her to do, or if she didn't do it, then pretty shortly the young lady sitting in front of her would be dead. But if she did do what she was asking her to do. Another missionary had been told in his orientation that when you're driving your car, if you hit someone on the road, if you strike someone with the car, do not stop. Because around here, mob violence is prevalent. And if they see that you have killed someone, they may very well drag you out of the car and kill you or beat you seriously. So don't stop. Go to the police station and work things out that way. And like we all do, he filed that appropriately and said, yeah, it'll never happen to me, but okay, thanks. But one day while he was driving through a market with his family in the car, a woman stepped out in front of him, and he hit her, and hit her hard. She was seriously injured, no doubt. And so he reflexively stopped and was going to render aid, but then he saw the people around that they were coming surging towards his car, and they started beating on the windows, and he drove away. As his children said, "Daddy, aren't we going to stop and help the lady?" And he was ashamed in front of his own children. That's moral injury, when you've done something or been party to something that violates your deeply held moral values. There's a spectrum within moral injury. So when an event happens, which they call a potentially morally injurious event, a PMIE, there can be a range of reaction to that. And it might be something that's mild moral distress, not even an injury, something that bothers you for a while, but it goes away, and you don't maybe not think about it again, to the point of moral injury, something that stays with you and gives you grief, or even moral injury disorder. And I have disorder in quotes because it's not a DSM category yet. But moral injury can lead to serious symptoms that we'll describe in a minute, up to the point of suicide. And so I would submit that it is something that we could legitimately call a disorder. But a PMIE may lead to something serious in one individual and not so serious in another individual. Some of it has to do with our predispositions. Among those predispositions is being kind and thoughtful and empathetic of other people. And isn't this a room full of such people? That predisposes us to more significant moral injury. So moral injury is strongly associated with all of these things. So again, it's not PTSD, but they tend to travel in the same events, right? You can imagine that in the auto accident thing I just described, there may be PTSD because their life was being threatened. People were actively banging on the car, and the life of his children and his wife, that was being threatened too. So PTSD plus moral injury, and they tend to exacerbate each other when they coexist. But there may also be depression, anxiety, interestingly religious and spiritual struggles. When we feel guilty, it tends to distance us from God at times. Shame pushes us away. It doesn't bring us towards. And some people with moral injury feel quite distanced from God. The next point is something that is absolutely critical for us to understand. Cross-cultural medicine is a moral injury factory. Okay? It's axiomatic. Cultures, in some ways, are defined by their beliefs, right? What's the value of human life? Where do we come from? In other words, what does birth really mean? Where do we go after we die? What is money and how is that used or decided? Who makes important decisions? All of those are different beliefs in different cultures. And according, if it is a different culture, there are different beliefs there. And they're deeply held understandings of what's right and wrong. Medicine sits on top of all of those important factors. Birth, death, meaning of life. Who makes important decisions? Gives consent, that sort of thing. And if they're different in different cultures, if we have to decide one or the other, someone's deeply held moral values will be violated. Either it's theirs or it's ours. A family practice doc had helped a lady deliver twins. The twins were unexpected. But when he went to congratulate the mom, she didn't seem all that happy. And he interpreted it as an unexpected mouth to feed. She was not monetarily wealthy. But everyone was fine. The babies were fine. She was fine. And so he went home. When he came back the next day, there was only one baby. And his nurses seemed unwilling to acknowledge that there had been a second baby. He found out that in that culture, when twins are born, the first was considered natural and the second was considered to be a demon that was sneaking its way into the world by looking like the first one. And so the second one was routinely done away with. And that's what had happened at the hands of his nurses at his mission hospital. So you can imagine the sense of responsibility he felt for the infant and the sense of betrayal he felt by these people whom he had trusted. If you practiced in a lot of places in the world, you may have seen the practice of discharge in which if a patient has been hospitalized, but now they're ready for discharge, but they can't pay, they're kept in the hospital until they or their family pay for the care and then they're released. So they're basically imprisoned at the hospital. They want to go home, but they're not allowed to go home. Freaks Americans out. We hate that. Because actually here, if you do that, you will go to jail for wrongful imprisonment. That doesn't work. But over there, that's a sort of thing that happens, and that's considered culturally acceptable. Of course, you're going to pay for services that are rendered. No one would expect that to happen otherwise. But it violates our deeply held values of, aren't we here to take care of the poor? How can we imprison the poor for being poor, if you will? All right. So you get a handle on what moral injury feels like? Okay, let's do a little exercise. And I'd actually ask you to get into little groups, 3, 4, 5, something like that. And please, just let's talk about these questions. How have you personally experienced moral injury or seen it, perhaps in a colleague? If talking about yourself is a little too close to home, that's fine. Was there a cross-cultural component in the moral injury that you experienced? And what value, what was the deeply held value that was violated? Let's take about 5 minutes. And then we'll come back after that. So small groups, about 5 minutes. Thanks. All right, let's go ahead and bring it back in, and we will proceed. Yeah, this is always the hard part. So a phenomenon that might not be as apparent... It happens every time. So something that I've always noticed from the front of the room is when we do this particular exercise, the minute people go to a group, the noise level in the room immediately jumps up. This is not one of those where you ask the question and people sit back and say, I'm not really sure that I can. I have a story. Everybody has a story. So that's a useful thing. All right. So away we go. I appreciate that there was such participation in that abruptly. That is really helpful. So we're going to move on from here and talk about what we have understood already from moral injury. So, you know, moral injury, as we've said, is inevitable. It also tends to accumulate. We talked about the PMIE, a specific event. Sometimes it follows an event, but sometimes it's a series of events, and it accumulates like a toxin. Like this, if you live downstream from the factory, maybe you're ingesting a toxin often. But we can. Here's the happy news. We can prevent, we can learn how to prevent some moral injury, not all of it. And when moral injury occurs, we can also learn how to metabolize it, to metabolize the toxin going forward. So let's talk about that now that we've understood some of the burden of moral injury. And the first thing I'd like to do is address moral injury in identifying mutated, deeply held values. We've said that moral injury is a violation of our deeply held values. What if our deeply held values aren't as accurate as we think they are? Then if something violates that inaccurate, that mutated value, maybe we'll have unnecessary moral injury. So maybe we should better understand our deeply held values. And some of those are simply societal. We have different societies. One of those societies is the American medical worldview. One of our mutated, deeply held values is the American medical work ethic. Okay? Right? You work until the work is done. You work until the patients are taken care of. You sacrifice yourself for the benefit and the need of the patients. Is that a terrible thing? No. But it is something that is carried further. Now, it is based on biblical understandings, right? Isn't it fair to say, I am my brother's keeper? Do to your neighbor as you would have done to yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are biblical values. But they've been carried to a point that is actually pretty extreme. Okay, if the Accreditation Agency for Graduate Medical Education limits us to an 80-hour clinical work week as medical residents, which doesn't also account for the reading and the research and the other things we're supposed to do that lead to 100, I'm seeing the heads nodding, leading to 100, 120-hour work weeks on a regular basis, that is an extreme amount of work. Okay, and of course, those limitations go away when you leave residency and you go into regular practice. So all of medicine has things like this. preposterous boundaries. So the stress, the overwork, the extra administrative requirements, unrealistic standards of performance, all of this. And friends, I've been surprised at how many people are not aware that in 2018, the American Psychiatric Association reported that doctors have a suicide rate that is twice that of the general public. Okay? Now, overwork's not the only thing that contributed to that, surely, but also surely it did contribute to it in some way. Okay? So our standard is crazy as far as the American medical work ethic, the society that we tend to work in. So again, we said there's a biblical basis for this, and certainly being dedicated to our patients has had benefits. And I love that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be dedicated to them, but when we say this is more work than should be done, some people will say, well, but it's unchristian to think otherwise. I would submit, though, that we should look to the example of Christ. Jesus worked hard. He sure did. He took care of villages at times, right? Entire villages were healed. There were times when he clearly worked to exhaustion. And there were times when Jesus sent the crowds away. According to the places where these people came from, some people had walked for 3 days to come see him. And when he was finished with them, he dismissed them and sent them away. When they wouldn't leave, he got in a boat and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they followed him, he got back in the boat and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? It's in the Scriptures. He would distance himself in these ways. My friend Stan Hagerd has counted over 20 places in the Scriptures where Jesus distanced himself from people who wanted him. He went off by himself or with the disciples or in some other means. So to say that we can't say no to people who want our presence, we need to realize that Christ did that. And so if we're to be Christians and follow his example, you know, there it is. How do you decide is a whole other matter. But it is appropriate to not work ourselves to death with that single deep-seated ethic. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible does not say, love your patients more than your family. A related American medical work ethic is responsibility for outcomes, right? We feel deeply responsible for the outcomes of our patients. And again, based on the Bible, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, all of these things. I am my brother's keeper. Those things are important and they are good. If you've ever practiced in a country where really nobody takes responsibility for the outcomes of the patients, where it's very fatalistic, almost inevitably the standard of care is significantly lower. And there's a lot more suffering and a lot less compassion. So I am not saying that this is a bad thing in and of itself. But we tend to take it to levels that are not realistic. I trained in a completely secular place, and there was no place for God in the outcome of patients, for his role in that. If I had gone to morbidity and mortality rounds and said, you know, yes, my patient died earlier than expected, but the Lord is sovereign, and, you know, our days are ordained since before the creation of the world, yeah, that probably would have been a career-threatening move, right? Okay, we don't do that. But that means that then it is all up to us. That it is our response, that our patient's outcome is entirely up to us. Fortunately, as believers, we have the Scriptures in which God tells us otherwise. Deuteronomy 32:39 is a magnificent verse. I commend it for your memorization. See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no God beside me. I've used that so many times, myself, with our residents, and even with the patients, when they're saying, why is this happening? How did this come about? How was this allowed to occur? We can point out that the Lord God is sovereign. And of course, we all love Psalm 139. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in the life and death of the people who are made in His image. And if we think, you know, when he says that he knows if a sparrow falls, if we think that, you know, he is indifferent to the death of one of the people that he makes, I think we've misunderstood. Now, am I saying that we don't have free will in this, that it's all God's sovereignty, that there are no consequences for our actions. I'm not saying that at all. If I thought that, I never would have gone into medicine in the first place, because nothing that we do makes any difference. So I'm not taking that extreme position. As a matter of fact, I think the Lord absolutely endorses our work as medics. I love the story of the Good Samaritan. Have you noticed the Good Samaritan is a paramedic? I'm an ER guy, so I love this. He found the man down. He applied standard of care first century medicine. Right? I mean, truly, oil and wine, and bandaged him. He put him on his transport vehicle and took him to the place of ongoing care. There were no hospitals in those days. We Christians hadn't invented them yet. Okay? So, who is telling this story? Jesus is. And he's telling this story as an example of the ideal of a good neighbor. Right? The ideal of a good neighbor. Notice also, Jesus does not say, the Samaritan stopped and prayed for healing and the man was healed. No. This man ministered by way of medicine. And the person, and so the outcome was better. Also, there were other people who had free will who passed on, and clearly that was not awesome either. So I am not saying that there's no place for our actions and consequences of the actions of our free will, not at all. Somehow, God is sovereign. And somehow, we have free will and there are consequences for our actions, both. How do they both exist? I don't know. I don't know anybody who does. Some people have struggled with that. But there is that ongoing tension. Somehow, both are true. So I'm not saying that there's no place for our free will, but ultimately, the responsibility is not ours. It is God's responsibility for the outcome of patients. So, going back to that idea, there are biblical underpinnings of those things that may have been mutated to the point where we now have bizarre, deeply held internal values. And if there are violations of those values, like we should work ourselves to death or whatever, we may feel guilty as a result of that if we don't follow those values. Instead, we should redefine our values to something that's a lot more biblical to avoid having unnecessary moral injury. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so we've said that moral injury is inevitable, it's cumulative, and that there are ways of preventing it by making sure that our deeply held moral values are actually legit according to the Bible. But now let's talk about metabolizing moral injury, because you can't prevent all of it. Some of it is coming. There's no way around it. And I submit that metabolizing moral injury is an essential spiritual discipline in cross-cultural missions. And I love this picture, right? Here's a firefighter in a forest fire. It's burning all around him. But he is in his armor, if you will, and he's got his hose over his shoulder. He is hosing down the ground in front of him, and he is moving on because he has work to do. Okay? It's dangerous out there, but he has things to do, so he's going to take the precautions necessary to deal with this situation. Love that picture. As we've been talking with healthcare missionaries around the world who've been in the midst of moral injury for a long time, we've asked them, how do you do this? You know, what's your strategy for this? And there have been five consistent practices that they tend to be involved in that I'd like to explain. I'm just going to list them first, and we'll go back and talk about each of them by themselves. The practice of lament, sharing the burden with grace-filled, like-minded believers, confessing and receiving forgiveness, taking time away from ingesting the toxin, and then working to redeem the situation. Interestingly, there's been a lot of now formal research looking into these things, and it's interesting how these are resonating or are coming out also in the formal moral injury research among the military. The first one is the practice of lament. If you're not familiar with the practice of lament, boy, I invite you to get to become familiar with it. In my faith tradition, the way I grew up early on, to lament to the Lord, why is this going on, Lord? I can't believe that this is happening. Really griping to Him would have been perceived as having no faith. How? Why is it that you aren't trusting that God is, you know, is doing everything the way that it should be done? Sign of no faith. But in truth, that's not what you do if you have no faith. If you have no faith, you don't talk to God at all. Lament is instead a very honest crying out to the Lord about the fallenness of the situation. The Bible is full of lament. There's the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is a lamentation. A third of the Psalms or more are lamentations. Habakkuk is a lamentation. So many. David laments. Moses laments. Isaiah laments. How long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? Why aren't you doing something about this, O Lord? You know, why aren't you coming in down and doing something about this? Jesus laments. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a lament. In Revelation, the saints under the altar lament in heaven. How long until you avenge our blood, O Lord? It is deeply biblical to lament. It's really being honest. The Lord knows our feelings. If we pretend we're not upset about something, we're just fooling ourselves. He knows what's going on. The thing about a lament, though, is it doesn't stop with a gripe. It moves on to a statement of belief of who God really is and a trusting of Him. That's just kind of a form to it. You gripe, you gripe, you gripe. And then you say, but then, O Lord, we know that You are good and we praise You in that. Remember we said moral injury ruptures your understanding of how things are going? Well, it's actually more in doing this, we're realizing this world is fallen. It is broken. But we're re-understanding God's goodness, and it's reorienting, recentering ourselves on what is reliable, what is good. It helps us proceed out of moral injury and into faith and strength. Oh, by the way, that book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, strongly recommend it. It's great. A wonderful introduction to lament by Mark Vrogot. Very good. Second one is sharing the burden with grace-filled, like-minded believers. Remember we said that moral injury tends to distance us from other people. Guilt distances us. Shame distances us. It's a relational injury, too, in which we don't feel like we can... We're not worthy of being with someone. If you're ashamed about who you are, what you might have done or have been party to. So we distance ourselves. Amy Anderson is a wonderful counselor. She says that moral injury and shame can't be dealt with by ourselves. Brené Brown says something like, if you take shame, what we tend to do is cover it up like in a Petri dish and put it on in the dark under our bed so that we don't share it with others. And it proliferates like mold. But if you take shame out and you expose it to the light, it dissipates. When you go to a grace-filled, like-minded believer who gets it and won't judge you, you tell them what happened and they accept you, shame vanishes. It's a beautiful thing. It's an important thing to do. It is important to find people who aren't going to judge you. Okay, this is not morbidity and mortality rounds. People who get it, right? As medics, if you've been a medical missionary, you know that what you don't do is go back to your supporting church and say, "Oh, my patients are dying." You know they're not going to get it. And that's not going to be a happy, healthy thing. But there may be some other people who you can say, you know, so many of my patients are dying. And they'll say, "Yeah, I know, I get it. That happened to me too." So that's what this is all about. Please, as you develop these relationships with people where you're sharing, share also the victories. Not just all the downers, okay? Hey, the Lord did this miracle today, or we were able to share this person, or I saw this person outpatient and share the victories too. Number three is confessing and receiving forgiveness. Moral injury is guilt, right? When we feel guilty, we need to confess it and receive forgiveness for that guilt. That's a natural spiritual need. Absolutely deep-seated. Sometimes the problem is we're not willing to receive the forgiveness. Some would say forgive ourselves. And some soldiers and some medics have said, you know, the thing that I have done, not even God would forgive. But the thing is, He's promised that He will. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. There is nothing that we can't confess and receive forgiveness from. This is such a profound truth that even the secular folks have figured it out. Okay? In the medical injury or moral injury literature, forgiveness is a key thing, and most of the people who are involved with this strongly advocate having chaplains involved in working with the military who've had moral injury. The fourth one is to take time away from ingesting the toxin. Get away from it so that you can do all these other things that we're describing. But just being away from that constant exposure to these difficulties, to the emotional trauma that comes with moral injury, is so important. Time away. And this can take the form of Sabbath, of course. Sabbath is not an order that we must follow and feel like, struggle against it. Sabbath is a gift to be away from the work, to go through these things, to be reconnected with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. You'll also notice in Scripture, it's not just one day a week. There are blocks of time in which people are to be away from the work. There are the feasts and other times. So blocks of time away from work are not counter-Christian. They're actually perfectly biblical. So time away from the work is an important aspect of dealing with moral injury. The fifth one is working to redeem the situation. Right the wrong, heal the injured, and prevent future injury. Those things are good for the soul. In the situation with the twins, right? The family practice doc went back, and some of the nurses actually were believers. They were relatively new believers, and there was some syncretism in there, obviously. But he pointed out to them that there was Jacob and Esau, who were twins. Jacob was the younger, and it was through Jacob that Jesus came, through his line. So we know that the younger twin is not a demon, and so we need to not do that anymore. Time to help those people through what they might have committed before. But he helped them with that. But there were some nurses who were not ready to accept that. And so he had another plan, which was if twins were born, they are still spirited away in the night, but they're taken to an orphanage and not to the woods. Okay? And that was good for his soul to prevent those things in the future. You can also seek consensus among your colleagues to work to redeem the situation. So a great example I heard about lately was at in a situation where there is a mission hospital where neurosurgery is offered, relatively uncommon. And so a lot of patients were referred to the hospital because of neurosurgical problems, some of which were just well beyond the ability to deal with it. And so the neurosurgeons found themselves consistently going down to casualty and saying, "I'm sorry, I can't do anything about this child with hydrocephalus this big. I'm sorry, I can't help. I'm sorry, I can't help." So they worked out a situation where if someone comes to casualty, then they go through an evaluation, a physical exam checklist, and stratify this person's survivability. And if it winds up being lower than a certain number, they don't call neurosurgery. But they take care of the patient in another way that's been established. And that prevents moral injury in the neurosurgeons who are bearing all that burden, and also the discussions back and forth of, "Oh, can't we please just help this patient or that one or whatever," all those discussions. They have consensus now about here's how we're going to go forward with this, and that's really supporting each other. So setting up structures to share burdensome decisions is a very useful thing. So here's the deal. We Christians can be the best at metabolizing moral injury. Remember all these things we've been talking about? They're not medications. PTSD may respond to medications. Moral injury doesn't. Moral injury is a spiritual moral factor, and it responds to moral methods. And we get to lament to the one who understands. There's some secular literature out there that basically describes lamentation, but it's basically shouting to the cosmos. What is that all about? We get to lament to the one who hears us, understands, and can actually do something about it. We get to share with experts in grace who know that they're sinners too and want to help restore us. We get to confess with the one who is ultimately able to forgive. Some of the soldiers would say, "What I've done, not even God would forgive." Or the person, the only person who could forgive me is dead. It's one of our issues too. But we get to confess and receive forgiveness from the one who made that person who has died. The ultimate Supreme Court judge who gets to declare what is righteous and unrighteous. That's who we get to confess to. And our shepherd prescribes time away. I was talking with a friend not long ago, who's one of my heroes, and she's a pediatric nurse practitioner. She's worked for 40 years with kids, primarily in Africa. And in the last big chunk of her service, she's worked with abused and abandoned children. Can you imagine the stories? So many horrific, difficult stories. And some of them she can do things about, and some of them she can't. But it's a constant conveyor belt of kids. She can't fix everything. She has to pass them on, and sometimes it's not done. I cannot imagine doing a job like that. And so I asked her once, how do you do this? You know what she said? She said, well, the times when I can't do anything about it, I give it back to the Lord and I cry out to the Lord about what's going on there in frustration, but I give it to the one who can do it. Sometimes I don't do things the way I think they should be done, but I can confess and receive forgiveness. I have friends who I talk to on a regular basis to share some of this burden. And permission organization earlier on, she said, I take a month off every year. And the mission organization earlier said, you can't do that. And she said, yes I can. I have to because of what's going on here. She takes a month off every year. Okay? It's those things. And she's able to metabolize this prodigious conveyor belt of moral injury. And she said, I have joy in my job every day. How do you do that? That's it. So there's a testimonial for you. Wonderful, wonderful person. Here's another picture that I love, and this is called Night, Death, and Devil by Albrecht Dürer. There are a couple of related concepts here. One of them is keeping the main thing in view. So this is the good Christian knight that from Erasmus's book. He's in the full armor. You see him completely decked out, and he is locked. He is on the road paying attention to what's forward. He's going to the celestial city up there on the hill. So he is ready to go and in his armor. And you'll see that just barely in front of him there is death holding out the time-keeping device. I'm blocking on the word. And showing him, okay, your time is coming, right? And here's a devil behind him trying to distract him and get his attention. But he is having none of that. He is not paying attention to them because he is locked on. He is not being distracted by them, by their accusations or their threats. And he is accompanied by the dog of faithfulness and the lizard of zeal, which were common symbols in those days. But he's locked on and he's pressing on, the main thing in view. So we need to do that because moral injury can distract us. It hurts and it might try to pull us to the side, but we need to keep the main thing. What is it that we're there for? What's God's call? I have a good friend called Eli Horn. He's a residency director and in Africa. And the academic institution he works with is such a pain. They are constantly throwing all these administrative hoops and barriers in front of him. Okay, now you have to do this. Now you have to do that. So frustrating. I said, Eli, how do you do it, man? I would have quit a long time ago. And he said, well, yeah, those are frustrating. But we're here to train these residents to be medical missionaries themselves. And here is Boaz, who is a medical missionary, and Musa, who is a medical missionary here. And here are, Yulu, who's a medical missionary here. We're training these guys and we can do it. And as long as I remember that, I can do any of this other nonsense. He's keeping the main thing in view, and I love that. And the second element that I'd like to point out is that grit is a key ingredient. Okay? The moral injury will happen, and it hurts. You got to be tough. Snowflakes need not apply. Okay? It's a serious work, and we have to be ready to go and do that. But it's all worth it. The main thing is that healthcare missions is profoundly effective. We get to do amazing things out there. When patients come to the hospital, they're spiritually sensitive. When you're ill, aren't you in prayer? Isn't your family in prayer? We're internally driven to prayer. In churches, when they say, okay, what are the prayer requests? What are they all about? This person's sick, this one has COVID, this one's in the hospital, this one's having surgery. We're driven to prayer. We're spiritually sensitive. And our patients are spiritually sensitive. And they're coming to our hospitals in huge numbers. People come to our hospitals who would never darken the door of a church, would never walk up to a missionary. The opportunities are colossal. That's the main thing. We have great opportunity. Let's not be distracted by injury. Let's learn how to deal with it. Because moral injury is a new term, but it's for an old, ancient concept, which is that the world is fallen. It is very fallen. And our reaction to the world, it should be one of horror, of what we find ourselves doing. But that's what we're called to do. The way through the minefield of sin is fundamentally biblical. If you think about it, you can say that this is the gospel. I'm a big sinner. I've done things I'm not proud of. But you know what? And those things hurt. And they're a burden to me. But I've got a great Savior. And He can help me deal with those things. That's our story. What I'll remind all of us of, though, is that our secular colleagues are in the same minefield, but they don't have a map. They're lost. And I would invite you to consider, is this an opportunity for evangelism? You know the way through the minefield. And you can take them by the hand, show them the way through the minefield, and then lead them to the one who can ultimately deliver them, ultimately. All right, I think we have a little time for questions, if anybody has any. The Lord is good, and they're all His answers, aren't they?